I'm going to do a little bit of a throwback for some of you. How many? Okay, no show of hands because you'll make me feel older than I am. There's a good number, especially those who are youth group students and maybe college and young adults, who the things I'm going to show you in just a moment won't resonate with you. They'll seem like something from antiquity. They'll seem like OG. They'll see. Well, here it is, okay? Let me just share with you. The title of my message is Shine as Lights in the World. Back in the 80s and early 2000s, if you were a Christian, in the mainstream culture of Christianity in the West here, there was a couple of images that a lot of you either actually you had these images to represent who you are, your identity as a Christian, or you saw it pretty much everywhere in Christian circles. Let me show the first one that some of you might remember. This is how Christians revealed who they were back in the 1990s. Remember this? The fish symbol? I haven't seen that in a long time, but I just saw it like literally 2 weeks ago. I saw it on someone's bumper on the back of their car. I'm like, wow, I used to see this everywhere, but now it's a rare sighting. And this is, some of you literally born, you know, after 2000, you're like, what is that? Okay. Well, it is a symbol. And let me just show of hands. Okay. This shows kind of the different generations. How many remember seeing this on cars? Raise your hand. Wow. Okay. Okay, keep your hand up. How many of you had this on your car? It's okay. It's okay to lie and lower your car. Or it's okay to just say, yeah, yeah, okay? How many of you still have it on your car? I'd be curious. No one, okay? That's pretty much what I've observed. Now, this symbol, for those who don't know, or for just as a refresher, nostalgia, it's the symbol of a fish. And again, the name Jesus, as you'll see printed on the image on the left, because in the original language of Greek, okay, that's the New Testament language, it actually, the word ichthus, okay, is the Greek word that represented Jesus. And this is how early Christians would actually identify themselves in a way that had a level of privacy, confidentiality. And this is one way Christians identified themselves with one another without words, the symbol of a fish. And the term ichthus, it's the Greek word for Jesus Christ is God's son, who's our savior. So that's what this means. And then some families had fun with this, okay? Had the little fish, you know, play on that as well. So this is how a lot of Christians revealed, identified, and kind of shared with the world, this car belongs to Christians or Jesus. But sadly, the way some of us drove, okay, you wanted to take the symbols off, right? So a lot of people had it, took it off because they realized they were poorly representing Jesus, okay? And they just wanted to drive like they normally drive, okay? But this was how a lot of Christians publicly said, I'm a Christian. I'm a person of faith. My family, we're probably churchgoers or Christ followers. Here's another symbol. That was popular in the 1990s, especially for those who grew up in that era. It's these bracelets. How many of you remember the WWJD bracelet? Raise your hand. Any of you still have one on right now? I have a prize for you, okay? But they were ubiquitous. They were everywhere, okay? This was the craze and the rave for, especially among young people, teenagers, singles, and I'm sure adults did it too and went to bracelets, but it really started as this band. It originated in 1989, right in the neighboring state of Holland, Michigan. It was a youth pastor who actually came up with this idea as a kind of a tangible, concrete, visible reminder for her students about, again, why they do what they do and hopefully how to make decisions on a daily basis of thinking and acting and following the Jesus that they claim to be as their Lord and their Savior. It was a cultural phenomenon, and it really exploded, then it died down, kind of like rainbow looms. Remember those rainbow looms? They came and went. It's another thing, like spinners. I remember those, okay? But I think this lasted for quite a while. But that's how individually some Christians, if they were not afraid or ashamed, would identify themselves was through this bracelet, WWJD, hoping it also would prompt questions and conversations of what that meant. What would Jesus do? Friends, I think these were all helpful, but again, it's a fad. It's come and gone. But what's not a fad is that the gospel still needs to be shed and shared, and the light of Jesus is needed in our world. Amen? The main idea of my message and this text that I'm going to preach from is this. The light of the gospel shines brightest through us when our lives reveal God at work within us. that the brightest light of the gospel, our witness for Christ, who he is, his claim on us, his love for us, our identity in him, is not just the things we put on our cars, on our wrists, but really the brightest light is when we show evidence of him working within our lives, individually and also corporately. There are three ways that our lives reveal God at work within us, individually and corporately. And here are the three that I'll walk through from our text. That's following Jesus' ways, words, and works. In other words, obedience. Number two, it's displaying the difference the gospel makes, the connection between our character and our witness. And lastly, running the race of faith with joy. Joy. Because I think joy is lacking it. We have things that make people joyful for a moment or happy for a moment, but lasting joy. Let's go to the first one. Let's consider the first way that our lives, your life and mine, can reveal God at work within us, which is a way that we can shine brightly for Jesus. Number one, it's following Jesus' ways, words, and works. I like that description more than just identifying yourself as a Christian or a Christ follower. I like it. It's more elaborated that way. His ways. How did Jesus live? How did Jesus treat people? How did he live as God's beloved in the security and the identity and significance of being God's son? What was his words? His commands, his teachings. Is that something that you take to heart? Is it something you think about? That's what something you desire to follow and heed and obey. And lastly, his works. How did he serve? How did he give his life away? How did he demonstrate mercy and kindness and justice to others? I believe that actually is a better definition of a Christian or discipleship than just saying, I'm a Christ follower. I go to church. I'm a Christian. Do you follow his ways, his words, and his works? Let's look with me in verses 12 to 13. This is Paul as he emphasizes the obedience, a life that has been transformed by God. Number one, it's this. You'll see, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. This is so important. I'm going to pause here because I think some of us potentially grew up in Christian spaces or faith communities where it was reversed. What do you mean, Pastor Sam? What I mean is you flip the sentence around, or you heard it taught this way. If you obey, you're loved. If you act a certain way, then you'll be accepted. That's not the gospel. It's your beloved. Therefore, you obey. Tim Keller, the pastor from New York, said this. It's not the difference between Christianity and other faith belief systems is Christianity. The other faith systems say, if you obey, you are accepted. Whereas Christianity says, you are accepted, therefore we obey. You're beloved. And therefore, obedience is a mark of being beloved, redeemed, forgiven, and changed by the presence and the promises of Jesus. Now, Paul doesn't just say, you've obeyed in the past, which he references, but part of God working at it within our lives, it's ongoing. That's why he says, not only as in my presence, but more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, keep obeying. That your salvation is not in the past tense. I was saved when I was 13. I was saved when I was in college. But your salvation is a present tense reality with future implications. Theologians call the distinctions of the three tenses of salvation. It's justification, again, when we are forgiven. We are given Christ's righteousness through his cross. It's sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness, and then glorification when we'll be with him forever. That the penalty of sin is no more. The power of sin is being loosened. And in the future, the presence of sin will be eradicated. Sadly and tragically, most Christians just focus on the justification. I have been saved. I came to faith. I professed faith at a certain time. But Paul is saying, no. If you want to shine as bright lights to the world, it's you working out your salvation. Keep following Christ's ways, his words, and his work with fear and trembling. Oftentimes, the term fear and trembling gets too much attention because people are like, oh, that doesn't sound like the God of the God of the New Testament, the God of grace. Fear and trembling means awe and reverence, with deep respect for the one that you're following and what he has done for you through Jesus. It's just great respect for God in the present, not just for what he's done in the past. Now, Paul is working this, is doing something very important here for the Philippians, and I think for us. He's teaching the totality of salvation in the present tense. Look with me in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Because if we just say, okay, now it's obedience time, I just got to do certain things, read the Bible, follow what Jesus says, and try to obey the best that I can do, that's all that God requires? No. It is, there is a totality of salvation, that there is this juxtaposition of God working, enabling, so that we can obey. We notice how easily Paul works from commending the Philippians' previous obedience to acknowledging that God is the one who began that good work and surely will complete it. We see this in Philippians 1:6. Remember, I preached this a few weeks ago, and some of you know this as one of your favorite verses. It says this, for I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Friends, it is God who gives us the grace so that we can work out and live a life honoring to him. It is the God who continues to work in us. That's why he says, works in you. Can we go back to the previous slide? Not just works around us and works for us, but even works within the level of our wills. In verse 13, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Our dependence on divine activity for sanctification is nowhere more explicit than verses 12 and 13. It is both and. Sometimes people are shy away from legalism. Oh, I don't want to do about working out my salvation. Therefore, they just say, it's all up to God. No, it's both and. He enables it. He started it. He'll complete it. And he works within our wills, and he keeps on working on our behalf. And even our desire to work out our salvation is a gift of God. But we also have to do our part in partnering and responding to the work of the Spirit in our lives by following Jesus, his ways, his words, and his works. Are you following him today? Have you been following him lately? Or again, I don't fault anyone, because this is the culture. Sometimes we reinforce that sometimes, sadly, churches teach and preach that it's more about activity and attendance than it is following closely to Jesus by the power of his Spirit. I said this maybe last year. You don't need the church to come to Christ. Because a lot of us, that's how we came. Church, but here's the thing that happened. We put our faith in the church more than Christ. How do I know that? Because our faith rises and falls depending on a church or probably leaders of a church. But you cannot grow in Christ at the same time without the church. Because it's a means of growth and sanctification for us to love and spur one another on towards faith, good works. We need to put Christ at the center and at the forefront of our faith once again. Amen? But a lot of us, you know, we were taken to church. We didn't know any better. We went to church after we got converted and saved. And then it's about church, church, church. Do more at church. Go to church. Do what the church says. And this is what the pastor says. Or this is what the leader says. I'm just going to follow them. Do what they say. We lost Christ in the mix. Can we come back to Christ? Amen. That's what chapter 2 is really about. And Dr. Bacot, I really appreciated him coming last Sunday, just highlighting the humility of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. Friends, we're here to follow Christ. And in doing so, as we do so, we make him known. We're not here to make RCC known. Amen? It's Christ, the head of the church, the heart of the church, the heartbeat of the church, and the reason that we exist, following Jesus' ways, his words, and his works by the enabling grace of God. One pastor put it this way. He's a pastor, a retired pastor in the south of Atlanta. He says this, Randy Pope. He says, you can't be a follower without following. You can't call yourselves by definition a follower of Christ if you're not following, if you're not actively living, seeking his mind, seeking his heart, seeking his character, seeking his word, seeking to live out, again, use and utilize our gifts and our graces and our resources for his glory and for our good. You cannot call yourself a follower if you're not following. You can call yourself a former follower, an ex-follower, a recovering follower. And that's sometimes, to be more truthful, I think I admire more than saying you're in following by name only, but there is no reality or evidence of it. You cannot be called a follower if you're not following him. So friends, can I just invite you and remind you, make it about Christ. Have his mind. Because even the unity that I think Paul is trying to address in the Philippian church, and I think the unity that every church, including our own, it's only going to be possible if we follow Christ and take it to heart on a personal level. Unity, corporately, is built upon the humility of the individuals and the body. But that humility only comes from following a humble Savior, a humble, suffering King. Amen? Bring it back to Christ. Number two, the second way our lives reveal God at work within us is, number one, following Jesus' ways, his words, and his works. And then number two, displaying the difference the gospel makes. Displaying the difference, the contrast of your life, of your former life, to the life that you have now in Christ. Look with me in verses 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And this is going to be very practical. It might be very painful. It might be too convicting for some. But I think Paul, because he loved the church so much, he was not afraid to go there because you know, what's at stake is the unity of the church. And at the heart of the unity of the church is the witness of the gospel through the unity of the church. But let me just pause here in verse 14. Most of you know the book of Philippians because a lot of athletes back in the 2000s, and some still do today, they love writing on their sneakers, on their jerseys. They like signing off, maybe their autographs, with Philippians 4:13. And now, some of you know it by heart. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, why do I reference that verse? Because all things there, we say, okay, I can accomplish all things. How about, but we forget the all things in verse 14. How about not grumbling and complaining? We see all things to conquer a mountain or overcome a challenge. I think the all things includes gratitude, contentment, and grace. In times when you want to grumble and complain. To all things. Without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. What's very fascinating about this phrase, crooked and twisted generation, it's only used two other times in the Bible. It's used also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe. It's in the context of disunity and dissension in the church. Again, grumbling and disputing, I'm sure, contributed to that. And secondly, the only other time, the first time it's ever mentioned, it's in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, it describes God's people, the children of Israel, in the wilderness as a crooked and twisted generation. And what was one of the things they were most guilty of in the wilderness? Grumbling and disputing. do all things by the enabling power of God, by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, without grumbling and complaining, because it compromises the unity, the solidarity of the people of God and their witness to the world who's watching. Grumbling in the New Testament is used in usually often to describe selfish complaining, unbalanced criticism of small matters. It's not saying you don't raise your hand and you raise questions of inquiry and ask for clarification and there's things that need to be challenged and held accountable. No, it's unbalanced criticism of small matters. Impatience towards what is not understood. It's grudging unwillingness to be helpful. That's what grumbling entails in the New Testament. It's unbalanced criticism, impatience, and unwillingness not just to call out the problem, but to be helpful to solving the problem. Disputing, interestingly enough, I thought disputing was going to be the more public-facing kind of symptom here, but disputing is more internal. It's an attitude, an activity of the mind and the heart that is manifest in grumbling. Usually disputing starts in the heart and the mind, and then it leaks out in the form of gossip. Boy, oh boy, some of you are here, or some of you have stopped going to church, or went stopped going to church because, I think, to be frank, gossip. Can we be countercultural? Can we, again, put Christ at the center and use him as our example to follow his ways, his works, and his words? Jesus never gossiped. He never grumbled and complained, even though he had every reason to. Can we make him our standard, make him the focus and the focal point of, that's who I want to become? The difference of the gospel is it's changing me from within, and one of the ways that it should change us, and some of us, this might be personal, is God, help me with the grumbling and the disputing that rages in my heart, that leaks out in gossip. Because when you do that, look what it says, you'll shine. By refraining, and we'll get to what we embrace, we shine because we live in a culture and day and age. It's cool. It's in vogue. It's normative to grumble and complain, not just about church or ministries. I'm not talking, but just about life, your boss, your colleagues, your kids, your marriage. You know, one way that I think you could actually stand out in a conversation is if you don't contribute to a piling on about someone else in the office. If you don't, first thing when people say, how's life, just go off about your kids and your spouse. Yeah, you need safe places to do that. They're called accountability groups. You know why they're called accountability groups? Because they talk about less of what you're complaining about, but more of your heart. We need those spaces. But oftentimes we just grumble and complain. Everybody else is the problem. Everybody else is letting me down. You just fit into the world. You don't stand out from the world, and you're not definitely shining the light of Christ when we just make that normative and make that our posture. I'm just being real. That's who I am. Wait a second. I believe you have the Holy Spirit of God, and when we read Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, you should be changing into the likeness of Christ. Amen? So that's not used, that's just the way I am, as an excuse if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's just the way you were, and there's still parts of you there, but hopefully the sanctification, the growth in holiness in Christ-likeness will help you to address this. It's also without blemish, in the midst, blameless and innocent. It's talking about living with integrity above reproach. It's not so that you don't complain about others, but hopefully you live in a way humble, admitting fault and failure and repenting and apologizing, but seeking a life of integrity, blameless and innocent, so that people don't have cause to complain about you for the reason that they want to have nothing to do with God. So it's with refraining and withholding from some things, but also pursuing a life of blamelessness and innocence, of living above reproach is the literal translation of that phrase. Because that's the difference the gospel makes in our lives. A couple passages, just quickly, let me just pivot here. It's an interesting correlation in the term of grumbling. It comes up only two other times we see in the New Testament. It says this, in 1 Peter chapter 4, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Okay? Just note that, prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So this is the mark of a Christian community. Our hospitality, our loving of one another, and even our spirituality, our prayers. It's hard to pray when you're grumbling. Or better yet, I came across this when I was studying this passage in Exodus, when the children of Israel were complaining to Moses and the leaders about, oh, they're stuck in this wilderness. You know what Moses said back to the people when they were complaining to him? Actually, when you complain to me, you're not complaining to me, you're complaining to God. Do you realize every time we grumble, complain, in our hearts or outwardly, it's a prayer? You're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. You failed me. You're inconsistent with your word. It affects our prayer life. If there is grumbling and disputing, that reigns and rages on in our hearts. Second verse, this is interesting. First Timothy 2, it says this, I desire that in every place the men should pray. Again, tag that word pray. Lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. Nothing quenches our prayer lives faster than a spirit of anger, resentment, unforgiveness, and quarreling and grumbling. It affects our witness because it affects our joy, which we'll get to in a second. But the gospel makes a difference to, again, free us from it, heal us, change us, redeem us, rescue us, so that while we want to grumble, dispute, we say, God, that's not your best for me. That's not Christ in me. And in doing so, that's going to be us displaying and representing the gospel to a watching and waiting world. And lastly, if we can go back a couple slides. Sorry, Naomi, I'm making you work back and forth. Why do we do this? Go back two slides to the Philippians passage, if you can. Yeah, thank you. We hold fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. As we do so, it's something we hold forth. The literal translation is not holding fast as in holding fast to our chest, like holding on to it. It's literally holding forth the word of life. The word is a light to us and a light to the world around us. And that happens in a heart that is being rescued and redeemed and transformed by the gospel. The difference of the gospel shines to the world as we hold forth the hope and the truth of Christ that's found in his word. Pastor Matt Yee, a good friend who spoke at our summer retreat 2 summers ago, he said this. I was reminded of what he shared at our retreat. He said, when people are found, they join the search party. Every person who's called in by God is also sent out. One of the things that the gospel, how the difference the gospel makes is when we're adopted, redeemed, and forgiven, and accepted by God, we want others to know the same, and therefore we want to hold forth the word of life. We want to shine brightly to the world. The people in Nepal and Tibet, and again, my heart breaks. They say so many, there's so many even Americans in that mix. I even read an article from the Washington Post that they named several families in the Virginia area where I just moved from who are several people who are missing in that flood. And I could imagine if there was someone rescued in that flood, especially, and their family was still lost and unaccounted for, they'd be the first ones to join the search party to help find and rescue their loved ones. Brothers and sisters, we have been rescued and found by Jesus. Let's join the search party of sharing and displaying and representing and reflecting the good news of Jesus to our friends, to our children, to one another, to our colleagues, to our patients, our clients, to the students that you, or the kids that you're, the coaches on the teams that you're now coaching, or now you're sitting in the stands cheering on your kids. Let's join the search party, because if we're called in by God, we're also sent out by God as light bearers of the good news of Jesus. Thirdly and lastly, the third way that our lives reveal God at work within us is running the race of faith with joy. There's not a whole lot I want to add to that. This, but Paul references it a couple of times here in verse 16 through 18, holding fast to the word of life, so that on the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain. He's talking about his race of faith, his faithfulness to fight the good fight and run the race or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's situation of being a Roman prisoner, potentially facing execution, his situation had not changed. But you know what gave him gladness and joy? Is seeing other people keep running the race, fighting the good fight, and keeping the faith. Running the race with joy is not just about you finishing well, but wanting to see others to do so as well. Amen? It's not just me and mine are going to find joy in Christ. Is I want others to experience it as well. So that's why it says, rejoice with me as I rejoice with you. Joy, by its very nature, was meant to be shared, not hoarded and claimed just for yourself. By its very nature, the joy of the Lord, joy of our salvation, was meant to be shared with others. Paul references joy many times earlier, prior to this passage in Philippians 1, 3 through 4. He says this, I thank my God in remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy. Philippians 1, 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, not just I rejoice present tense. Yes, I will rejoice in the future tense. Philippians 2:2, which Dr. Bakel covered last Sunday, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Joy, joy, joy. It says in Hebrews 12, I don't have it up here, for the joy set before him, he endured the suffering and the shame of the cross. You know what joy was? Now, how would someone have joy in crucifixion, suffering, and torture? The joy was you and me becoming his beloved. That lost people are found, broken people are mended, wounded people are healed in the name of Jesus. That's the joy. Not joy for himself that, whew, in a matter of days, I'm out of here. The joy is because of my sacrifice, because of my obedience, because of my trust in my Father and his plan, the joy will others will come to know me and the love, forgiveness, the freedom that he alone offers. I close with this. We're doing okay on time. This is just a story. I recently encountered unexpected joy. And I'll share with you a recent encounter I had at my favorite restaurant in DuPage County, Panera Bread. Okay, you'll see me there every day, almost every day except Sundays. Sometimes I have meetings there on Sundays too, but almost every day without fail, I'm at Panera Bread. You know, that's where I start my mornings. Member of the SIP Club, highly recommend it. They're losing tons of money on me, trust me, okay? Okay, I get a count every year of how many cups of coffee I had. I love it. They give me a tally at the end of the year. Last year, I had 900-something cups of coffee, okay, for $139 per year, okay? I'm not even being sponsored for this blog. But I like Panera because it's just kind of my third space, as Alice was mentioning in our call to worship. That's where I am, just a citizen of Naperville, you know? So I do have my devotional material and so forth, but I just kind of blend in. I usually take a walk beforehand, but that's where I read, that's where I pray, think, repent, as hopefully I'm reading things from the Word of God, but also pray for you all. But you just run into random people. You know, I know a lot of the employees at the Panera here in Ogden Ave. But a different Panera I was just sitting at, it was just recently, I observed an elderly gentleman coming to a table near me and setting aside kind of his cup and kind of his buzzer for the order that he made. I just saw him in the corner of my eye, and then he disappeared, and then I saw an elderly senior, a female, come up to the same table, but she looked disoriented. It was his wife. You could tell she was like looking for her husband. She kind of sent her probably over to that part of the Panera, and she started touching this chair and this table. She looked at me because I'm sitting right next to it, almost to say, "Can I use this?" And I said, "I think your husband will be back. I think this is for you." She's like, "Oh, okay." And then I would assume I could get back to what I'm doing, and then she would be on her way. She turned towards me. This is really uncomfortable. She started walking towards me. But, you know, I love old people. I love, you know, I'm old as well, okay? So seniors have a special place in my heart. But she wore a Young Life cap. You know, Young Life is a ministry to young people. I've known her for many years. So she was wearing this Young Life cap, and she was walking towards me. She goes, she said, in essence, "You're so kind. I love you." And then again, I'm like, "Oh, I love you too." She said, "Can I give you a hug?" You know, I can't turn down a hug, okay? So as I'm hugging her, her husband comes to the table with his food, and he's just a jolly old guy. He goes, "Oh, you got a boyfriend now, don't you?" And I said, "Oh, no, I'm not his boyfriend, because I see her real boyfriend, and I don't want to be beaten up by her boyfriend. So they sit down. And it was just so sweet. I'm sitting so close to them. I hear them pray. And the husband prays, "Oh, thank you, God, for this day. Thank you for this food." And then he said something like, "Thank you that we get to be together. Help us to enjoy one another." And then probably because of his age, he goes, "Oh, I don't know if I said it, God, but thank you for this food again." They were light to me. They're just being themselves, honoring God in public. And he was just so sweet. I hear him call, because I think she has some memory issues. She's like, "Sweetie, you got to eat. Don't forget to eat." Oh, man. And hopefully, in God's providence, I was a little bit of light to a woman who felt lost. Friends, we have opportunities to be light more than you realize. Again, it's individual, it's as households, in the everyday, in your office space, in your commute, at work, at school, amongst your students, amongst your peers, your colleagues. I pray that the light of the gospel will shine brightest through you as God working in you is revealed in those spaces and seasons of life. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that the gospel makes a difference. Your spirit resides. That salvation is past, present, and future. And for some of us, we need to know the future as well today. That someday, because of our salvation to come, you will come back. And you'll make all things new, make all things right, and all sad things untrue. So I pray, Lord God, that we would follow you, trust you today, tomorrow, whatever awaits us, whatever is hanging over us, whatever is surrounding us, that we'll just look to Jesus and ask for help, ask for his mercy, ask for his kindness, as we humbly take baby steps in following him, trusting him, one day, one step at a time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.